Good evening. It's a joy to be here and good to see every one of you. I want to read about someone who wanted to know a closer walk and company with her beloved. We've just been singing about that theme. I want you to turn, please, to the Song of Solomon and chapter 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and we'll read at verse number 1. The Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse number 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver, while the king sitteth at his table. My spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. Now chapter 2, please, and verse number 3. Chapter 2, verse 3. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Stay me with the flagons, comfort me with apples, for I am sick of love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up nor awake my love, till he please. And we look to God to bless to us the reading of his word. Now of course it's not so many days since the royal wedding took place. And there was of course quite a lot made of the fact that he was an heir to the throne, marrying a commoner. Well, in the Song of Solomon, we have, I think we might say, the story of a commoner who married not an heir to a throne, but who married a king. There are, of course, three books in the Bible that were written by Solomon. The book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. It's interesting that in each book the writer is presented to us in a different character. We might say that when we are looking at the book of Proverbs, the writer speaks in the character of a father. You remember, for instance, Proverbs 1 verse 8, my son, hear the words of thy father and thy mother. He writes as a father in the book of Proverbs. When we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes, of course, as a preacher. Chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David. And you'll find the word preacher is mentioned 7 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. But when we come to the Song of Solomon, I think we might suggest that there he is writing as a poet. And chapter 1, verse 1 begins like this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. It is interesting to obviously compare the Song of Solomon with the book of Ecclesiastes, which precedes it. You'll remember that in the book of Ecclesiastes, we have what we might describe as a dissatisfied heart. Don't we read in chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher is speaking of and thinking about things under the sun. It's the book of a dissatisfied heart. But when we come to the Song of Solomon, there is a very different attitude presented to us. We read, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 3, these words. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. So if in the book of Ecclesiastes we have a dissatisfied heart, in the Song of Solomon we have a satisfied heart. And I guess if we wanted to just link the message of the two books together, we might well take the words of the apostle that he wrote to the believers at Colossae in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 2, when he said this, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. To have our affection on things on the earth leads to dissatisfaction. To have our affection on things above will lead, should lead, to satisfaction. So then we have perhaps the introduction to the Song of Solomon. Now just looking for a moment at the opening verse, verse number 1. You'll notice that the book commences like this, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. You'll remember perhaps from the first book of Kings in chapter 4. We are told concerning Solomon in verse 32 of that chapter that his songs were 1,005. That of that 1,005, the only one preserved for us is the Song of Solomon. It is interesting that the theme of this song is really that of love. And the fact that this is the only song of all that he wrote preserved for us might well remind us of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, or love. And the greatest of these is love. Now I want to just notice that the Song of Solomon really divides into 6 poems. And there is, you will find, a developing story that runs through the poems. Now we have read this evening part of the first poem. The poem begins in chapter 1, verse 2, And it moves down to chapter 2 and verse number 7. And I want you to just notice initially the movements described in this first poem. I believe that the first poem is describing a single day in the experience of the Shunammite woman. And if we just notice the movement through the poem, it will help us in our understanding of its message and teaching. You will notice that in chapter 1, verse 4, she says this, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." And it seems as though the day begins in the reception rooms and the inner chambers in the royal palace. And I will suggest to you a little later that the very location, the inner rooms, the chambers of the palace, might well suggest the comparison that is made between wine and her beloved's love, and between the fragrance, the ointment, spices, and her beloved's name. So the day commences with the taking of wine in the royal chambers. Then you'll notice when we come down to verse 7, she says, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Now it seems that the king's party and his companions are leaving the palace to take their flocks to green pastures. And the Shunammite and the daughters of Jerusalem, they're going to follow the flock. So they're leaving the royal palace, and now the flocks are being led out to green pastures. Then in verse 12 she says this, "While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof." Events move on. And now could I suggest, while the flocks are resting at noon, they are taking lunch, and the Shunammite is sitting at the king's table. Then if we move on, you'll observe in chapter 2, verse 3, she says in the middle of the verse, "I sat down under his shadow with great delight." Now it's the afternoon, and they're sitting, she's sitting, in the shade of the trees with her beloved. And then finally coming down to chapter 2, verse 4, she says, "He brought me to the banqueting house." They return with the flocks. The day comes to an end, and it concludes again in the palace inn, the banqueting house. So I'm suggesting to you that the first poem brings to us a single day and a developing story in the experience of the Shunammite woman. Now, having noted that movement, I want to just pick up in this opening poem a number of things in relation to the Shunammite woman. The first thing I want you to notice, we'll call simply her company, those she is with from verse 2 down to verse number 4. Within this section we have, you'll observe, the singular pronoun me at the commencement of verse 2 and again in verse 4. But then we have in the latter part of verse 4 the plural we. So the Shunammite is not alone. It would seem the king is there, but also there are others there, the daughters of Jerusalem. Now you'll notice she says two things in regard to her beloved. In verse 2, she speaks of his love. She says, thy love. And then you'll notice in verse number 3, she speaks of his name. In verse number 2, the language is this. She says, thy love is better than wine. In verse number 4, she says, no, not verse number 4, I've lost the verse now. Verse number 3, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Now I don't think, actually, that the bride is necessarily addressing the groom. But what I believe she's doing is this, she's giving expression to her thoughts. And in her mind, she is speaking to him. And in verse number 2, she focuses upon his love. And she expresses this desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Then imagining that she is addressing him, she gives the reason. For thy love is better than wine. Now I have suggested that they were found in the reception rooms. And were they just taking wine before they set out for the day? And so this contrast is suggested. A contrast between his love and wine. And you know in what she says, we certainly see an appreciation she had of the king. And also a desire that she might enjoy a constant expression of his love for her. So she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. We've noted that she says that his love is better than wine. You remember perhaps in Psalm 104 verse 15, the psalmist speaks of wine that maketh glad the heart of man. But here she says is something better than wine, that not only gladdens the heart, but something that will fill the heart. And that is his love. You know, as we seek to make a practical application of that, we might ask ourselves, does the love of Christ still have that impact upon us? You know, I was thinking the other day of Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul says this, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And, you know, thinking about that verse, I can understand, you know, in my own case, why I might read in Ephesians chapter 5 that Christ loved the church. But why should he love me? And, you know, we might just ask ourselves, does that strike a chord with us? Or is it a theme that we're so familiar with, it no longer makes any impact or any impression upon us? It wasn't like that with the Shunammite. Thy love is better than wine. And she wanted to live in the constant enjoyment of it. But she not only mentioned his love. We've seen in verse number 3, she makes reference to his name. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? Is there behind the language the fact that as they're found in the chambers, the royal palace chambers, there were perfumes, there were fragrances that filled the king's chambers. And so she now draws another contrast. And she says, thy name is as ointment poured forth. In the scriptures, a name, of course, embraces all that name involves. Think of the name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We could think of the name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And when we get a name in the Bible, it embraces all that that name suggests and all that name conveys. You know, when we come over to the New Testament, it's amazing how many things are linked to the name of Christ. John 20:11, that he might have life through his name. Matthew 18, we gather to his name. Luke 24, the disciples were to preach in his name. In John 14, the Lord instructed the disciples to pray in his name. When Paul wrote to the servants in Colossians chapter 3, didn't he say to them, whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of Christ? But what about our thoughts concerning that name? We've thought about his love and what his love is to us. But what about his name? Can we still say that his name is as ointment poured forth? Now coming down to verse 4. She says this, draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine, the upright lovely. We did notice initially that in verse number 4 she says, draw me. And then she says, we will run after thee. And that we would obviously embrace her companions. And is the idea perhaps this? She is, if you like, just thinking to herself, and she's really sort of thinking, imagining she's speaking to him, and she says this, draw me, just one indication from him for her to draw near, and she recognizes this as soon as there is an indication given to her. There'll be others who'll be ready to follow that inclination, that indication. Draw me, we will run after thee. Is there the idea that as soon as she's got the invitation, there'll be others ready to follow her example, to run after him? It should, of course, challenge us. Is our appreciation of his love such is our respect for his name such that others are likely to follow our lead in respect of him? But the lesson I really want to pick out from verse 4 is this. The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. She recognizes. She's amongst a company where he is preeminent. And that's how it should be, of course, in the local assembly. The preeminence belongs to him. So we've got her company, verses 2 to 4. Now very quickly, you'll notice please, in verses 5 to 6, her confession. She's now addressing the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, verse 5, I am black, but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. It seems in verse 5, she presents how she is or views herself in her own eyes, and how she is viewed in the eyes of her beloved. I think we might suggest that maybe behind it there is perhaps a scornful attitude on the part of the daughters of Jerusalem, and she knows that she's different from them. And so she says, number one, I am black. And verse 6, she gives the reason. Because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but mine own vineyard have I not kept. Now it seems these were stepbrothers. And could I suggest that behind the statement there's this idea that they were aware that she had interest in the king. And they were concerned that if that interest developed, that relationship developed, they'd lose a good worker. And so her stepbrothers, in order to eradicate such ideas from her mind, they set her to work in the vineyards under the blazing sun. She says as she describes what she is in her own eyes. I am black because she'd been exposed to the blazing sun working in the vineyard. But she wasn't like that, or didn't seem like that, in the eyes of Solomon. For while she speaks of the tents of Kedar, I am black, she then goes on to say, as the curtains of Solomon. Now remember, they're in his chambers. Were there rich tapestries hanging in the royal chambers? And she says, in his eyes, I am as the curtains of Solomon. Now the lesson I want to pick up is this. Her confession in regard to herself. She has lowly thoughts of herself. She remembers she's been taken from the vineyard. Lowly thoughts of herself. But here she is in the king's chambers. And what can she put that down to? Nothing save the grace and the love of the king. Another little lesson for us as we think of her confession. You know, we must never forget the grace that has been shown to us. Paul, you remember, never forgot it. 1 Corinthians 15, didn't he say this? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. May we never forget the divine grace that's been displayed to us. Now the next thing I want you to notice is her consolation. And we come now from verse 7 down to verse number 11. Now I suggested that in these verses the royal party leaves the palace to take their flocks to green pastures. And the Shunammite and the daughters of Jerusalem are going to follow. Now the Shunammite is anxious not to lose contact with her beloved. And so she gives expression to her innermost desire, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" Now see the basic idea here. She wanted to know where he would be found. She didn't want to, we'll say, see a flock of sheep and go in that direction and then find actually the sheep belong to someone else. So she's saying, "Tell me, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." Now verse number 8, I would suggest, gives the reply of the daughters of Jerusalem. "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." Now I think in verse number 8, these daughters of Jerusalem were speaking sarcastically. You remember she had said, verse number 5, hadn't she? "I am black, but comely." And are they being sarcastic when they say, "O thou fairest among women"? And are they saying this? If you don't know where he can be found, you've got no hope of any relationship with him at all. The best that you can hope for is a place somewhere beside the shepherd's tent. But in verses 9 to 11, the king enters the conversation. And he enters the conversation to assure her of what she was in his eyes. He says, verse 9, "I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." He says, verse 10, "Thy cheeks are comely." She'd said, verse 5, "I am black, but comely." And now her beloved gives her assurance of that. He's describing what she is in his eyes, using figurative language, of course. And we might think that verse number 9 is not so very commendable. "I compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots." But actually, you know, Egypt's horses were legendary. And you'll find, if you read the history of Solomon, he valued them highly. In fact, he imported lots of them. Lots of Egypt's horses Solomon imported. You'll see he's giving her consolation. In verse 9, verse 10, assuring her of what she is in his eyes even then, and then in verse number 11, he speaks of what he will do. He says, we will make the borders of gold with studs of silver. Is he thinking of putting a crown on her head? What he will do in verse number 11. Again, we could just apply that, couldn't we? Where do the redeemed, how do they appear now in the sight of the Lord? Well, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, Paul says, ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. That's the standing. The standing before God. Washed, sanctified, justified. What will Christ do for us in the coming day? Well, Philippians 3 says we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body. At the moment, the believer is in Christ. In that coming day, he's going to be like Christ. We see her consolation, verses 7 to 11. Next, you'll notice, just quickly please, the next thing, her communion. And that will take us from chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 3. We've suggested that as the flocks rest, the king takes his place, verse 12, at his table. And the Shunammite is there. We suggested that the section moves on at chapter 2, verse 3. She's sitting under the shade of the trees with her beloved. Now it's a rather lengthy section. But you know, the primary thing in this section is that it records communion. The communion between the bride, the Shunammite, and the bridegroom. Now we're not going to look at it in detail, but you'll find this. That the bridegroom describes the bride as my love. And the bride describes the bridegroom as my beloved, or my well-beloved. And bear that in mind, and you can sort out who's speaking. In verses 12 to 14 of chapter 1, the bride is speaking. It says verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. Verse 14, my beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphor. Bride is speaking. In verse 15, bridegroom speaks. Behold, thou art fair, my love. From chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 1, the bride speaks. Look at verse 16. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Chapter 2, verse 2, bridegroom speaks. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. In chapter 2, verse 3, the bride is speaking, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. There's the idea of communion. And I want you to notice, verse 12, she speaks of his table. In chapter 2, verse 3, she speaks of his shadow. She's enjoying communion. We could develop that. But what do we know of his presence? What do we know of the enjoyment and refreshment associated with communion with him? She says, chapter 2, verse 3, great delight, fruit sweet to the taste. That our experience of Christian life, the experience of close communion with the beloved. Now finally, chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, her contentment. Events move on, we've suggested, to the end of the day, to the banqueting house. And you'll notice in this little section, her pleasure, her satisfaction. He brought me to the banqueting house, verse 4. Verse 6, his left hand is under my head. She's in his embrace. And then verse number 7, she says this. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake. Now the end of the verse could really read like this. Ye stir not up, nor awake love, till she flees. And what she is really saying is this. She's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't you disturb, don't you interrupt my enjoyment of his love. The poem began with her speaking about his love. Thy love is better than wine. It ends with her enjoying his love. And is there a difference? I think there is. You know, we can speak of his love. If I were to ask you, where are the three references, New Testament, that speak of the love of Christ, I'm sure you'd give them to me. We can speak of his love. But do we actually rest and live in the enjoyment of it? She began speaking about it at the end of the first poem. She's personally enjoying it. Might we be like that too, in respect of the Lord Jesus? Shall we pray? We do, our God, just give thee our thanks again for thy Son. We will thank thee for thy love and for his love toward us. And we pray that as we have meditated upon these verses, as we have sought to think of his love, think of his name, and appreciate, remind ourselves again of what he should be to us, we would pray that thy word might challenge us, that we might be not just those who speak about his love, but those who personally live in the enjoyment and the rest of it. Bless thy word to us, we pray. Bless thy dear people, as we now just commit ourselves to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.